If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, as we're slowly making our way to the end, 36 chapters, so we have a few more to go, but we will probably just take it one at a time, some important lessons here through the end of the book of Chronicles. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 32. All right, let's go before the Lord, and we'll pick it up in verse 1 there. Father, we just thank you again for today, and Lord, I know a lot of us are tired and, have had a busy day, and school or work or other things, Lord, just running around doing errands. Father, so I pray that you just restore us, Lord, and strengthen us, give us ears to hear, Lord. Father, just help us to focus in and receive what you'd have to say to us tonight, Lord. When we dedicate time to you like this, Father, we know we're always blessed. We just never get the short end of the stick when we just dedicate time to you, Father. We're always blessed so much more than we ever could have imagined. And so we trust that you will continue to do that great work tonight as we kind of finish up the life of one of the great examples you have in your scripture in the Old Testament, Hezekiah, Lord. So bless this time, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you know, we're on one of those places where everything is going good in life. Not with Marty, though, at work, right? In the contract. And we know that the contract is coming up for his work, and so there's some uncertainty there with the federal contract, and there's some uncertainty. Well, all of us can have some uncertainty, certainly. But everything has been going great up to this point. Remember, Hezekiah came to the throne. He wanted to restore worship of the Lord. His dad had basically locked the temple down. He had closed it up. It hadn't been used for years. And we've been talking about that. The nation, things have been going great. He invited, remember there was a civil war by this time, 300-ish years or so before, maybe a little less than that. And they were split. And at this time, the Assyrians had come down and taken all of Israel. They've taken their capital, Samaria, and most of the Jews were carted off, although there were some left behind there. And when Hezekiah came to the throne, he invited everybody to come down to Jerusalem to worship the way the Lord intended them to do. And a lot of them just sneered and made fun of him, but there was some that did come down. And certainly there was people in Judah that came, and they had this great time in the temple when they had opened it. They celebrated Passover, we would call it probably a revival today. There was a revival in the nation. And great things were happening, and wonderful things were happening. And there's great detail given in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, and Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. So we've went through this a lot in 2 Kings, and of course the prophet Isaiah has a couple of chapters dedicated to this as well, and what's going on with Hezekiah and this last kind of chapter. So we kind of get more of an abridged Reader's Digest version. The Lord just kind of focuses on specific things in this last little bit of Chronicles of the life of Hezekiah. And so we're just going to look at it from that point of view tonight, and you can read those other chapters if you want to get a larger picture, which we've gone over in the past. So again, think about this. People are having a heart for the Lord, not just Hezekiah. Now, he led them in it, but people were excited after the celebration of the Passover. In fact, they were so excited, they decided to spend another week just kind of celebrating, getting together, hanging out, being together. And once they left there, then they went out into their towns, into their cities, and just got rid of all the sinful distractions, we'd say, around the nation and around their cities. All these places, oh, that shouldn't be there. Oh, people shouldn't go there. We shouldn't be a part of this. Oh, man, you know, we've been doing that, and that's just not good. And they just said, yeah, let's just get rid of it. And so they kind of went through and really kind of cleaned up, if you would, all the sinful distractions in and around the nation. And again, they had, for the most part, not everybody, of course, but for the most part, you know, they had a heart to serve the Lord, and they were serving the Lord, and things were, you know, they were drawing closer to the Lord. Now, again, in our own thinking, right, because they're doing that, or maybe personalizing a little bit more, when we are doing that, everything should go great, right? I mean, really, we're serving the Lord. We want to serve Him. We're doing what He wants us to do. And so, right, there shouldn't be any problems. There shouldn't be any hiccups. There shouldn't be any difficulties, right? After all, you know, we're lining up our lives and our hearts with our Heavenly Father. And so that should equate to, you know, well, something most people would say, and that would be, you know, great peace, great prosperity, great comfort, and, you know, all these sort of things here. And although that's very true, when we grow close to Him, those things happen. And certainly we have those things, an inner peace, and, you know, we have that contentment. We're no longer longing to find fulfillment in having this job or this career or marrying this person or owning this or going there or checking things off our bucket lists or whatever. You know, certainly that comes along, but and we certainly receive those things, but does that mean everything else in our day-to-day life should just be flowing along smoothly? Well, as we'll see in many cases and in many examples in the Bible here, what happens? Now, Hezekiah's been on the throne for about 14 years, okay, when we get to verse 1 here. So when we leave off kind of the end of, you know, 31, he's been on the throne for a little bit, but more time has passed by. And look at verse 1, and it says, after these deeds of faithfulness, so all the things that I just kind of mentioned in summary and the last couple of weeks that we spent looking at them in detail, I mean, these are deeds of faithfulness. And if you like to underline or circle or highlight in your Bible, you know, it's one of those good things to do maybe there. It says, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. So here you go. You've been serving the Lord. The people have been following. You have a heart for the things of the Lord. You want to be in the center of His will. You're trying to, you know, do all that He's called you to do. And He's been faithful. It even says it right there at the beginning of verse 1. Bam! You know? All of a sudden, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, that specifically, came down now, and he's breathing breathing on their neck, really, literally, of Judah. Now, remember, this is the same empire that had taken away all their brethren in Israel. They had already wiped that out. They had come through and taken that some few years earlier than this. And the Lord had warned them. He had sent them prophets, you know, and we've talked about that. And He used Assyria as His instrument of judgment. Okay, I think we all would agree with that. We all get that. I mean, those guys had nothing to do with the Lord. You know, they had been living in rebellion of the Lord for 200 plus years, and none of the kings were good. So I guess most of us would say, okay, well, I kind of understand that. I kind of get that. But now, all of a sudden, these guys, these same guys, now it's a different king in the Assyrian Empire. This was the next guy in succession because it had already been a few years had passed. They're coming south and coming now upon Jerusalem and Judah down there to those that are doing the right thing and trying to do the right thing. And, you know, some of us might think, well, is that fair? You know, you love the Lord, you try to do the right things, and then wham, you know, something like this just happens. And it's not a little something, by the way. These guys are the most powerful military in the world, certainly in that region, and arguably in the world at that time. I'll just show you real quick. Here's their empire, and at this point, it's almost at its height, or that is zenith. They're coming in, and they hadn't quite gone down to Egypt, which is in the lower left-hand corner yet. That's the last of the kings, and you can see, where Sennacherib is there, and kind of match those colors up. You can kind of look, but just to give you a perspective, they're basically ruling from today, modern day Iraq, up into the Caucasus up there. So all those Baltic states, or some of them, not all of them, obviously, some of them there. They're into Turkey. Certainly they're into Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, and Jordan today. And they're going to head down into Egypt and so forth, and even probably a little bit close to what would be Ethiopia today, eventually. So my point is in this, when they're coming down to Jerusalem, by the way, just gives you an idea, I'll put this other map, the Nineveh was the capital, and you can see that on there. They come across, they would follow the rivers pretty much, and they come down the coast because they didn't want to go through the Sahara Desert. Who wants to go through that, right? Even with a camel. And they kind of come down the coast, and you can see they'll try to wing their way up into Jerusalem at the bottom where that little flag is down there. And then this just gives you some idea some of the cities that they'll take here, and I'll leave that map up here. So when I say that these guys are threatening, this is the most serious threat pretty much you can have, right? As far as this is not like, well, somebody's just mad at you and won't talk to you. Somebody's being mean to you. Somebody has ridiculed you. Somebody has stolen from you. Somebody has hurt your feelings. This is life and death. And again, look at the first part of verse 1, after these deeds of faithfulness. Again, it would seem that the father should be just giving them just quite the opposite. So, time of peace and comfort, right? Don't we expect that? But biblically speaking, in other words, there's many other stories, there's many other situations like this. Generally, the opposite happens. Now, you might be scratching your head and you're saying, well, why? That doesn't seem right or fair, maybe. Or, Lord, why would you do that? Well, just remember this, because there are things that we can only learn through fiery trials and difficulties in life. And He loves us, because there's just things you and I can't learn if everything is just peaches and cream. There's just too many lessons. There's our faith doesn't tend to be as strong. There's just so many other things that He wants to teach us through the lessons of difficulties and hardships that can't just be taught and learned any other way. And remember, He loves us, and He is watching us. He hasn't forsaken us, because a lot of times we think, well, what's the point? I did all this, and then what's the point? And we can't have that heart here. But this is part of God's plan. Now, verse 2 says, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Verse 4 says, thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brooks that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Now, remember again, in those days, they didn't have advanced warning systems that, threats are coming in. Today we have big satellites up in the sky that are looking down at potential countries or groups of people that might try to strike or hurt us militarily in some way or do some sort of terrorist things. Back in those days, I mean, literally, Sennacherib's probably knocking on the door of Judah, if not in the land, before they actually, find out that they're, you know, ready to attack. Or they're there, and, you know, then it takes a minute or two, you know, so to speak. You know, okay, why are they really here? Are they here for us? Are they here for something else? Do they want to talk peace, or what do they want to do? Because remember, his dad did have, not with Sennacherib, but you know, his dad, a treaty. And so maybe he's not really even sure why he's there, you know. And so even though he hasn't given any tribute to him, he's just still not sure why he's there. And so by that time, you know, the Assyrian, they're up to their necks in Assyrians, right? They're pretty much in town, and so they're preparing now for an invasion or a siege, we'd say. And again, the age-old strategy for the Assyrian army, as it has been up until, what, maybe the last few hundred years, less than that maybe, 100 years or so, but maybe a few hundred years to be, you know, as you would besiege a city, a town, a walled village or city or whatever it might be, you cut off the water, you cut off the food supply, and then you let them get weak, and then you build up some sort of siege work or some sort of machinery that would knock down the walls to allow you to get in. I was watching something on BBC had a special on famous British castles, and the one in Dover, you know, one of the first ones, the big ones there, and you see all the walls, and you'd see, you know, how the moats and how they laid everything out. Very, very interesting. And, you know, again, not going back that far, that was very common. And so the first thing they decided to do was to make sure that the Assyrians didn't have adequate water. Now, you had at least hundreds of thousands of Assyrians, we'll see. It doesn't give us an exact number, but at least it's hundreds of thousands are coming into town. And so if you had to haul water to give for their animals and people to drink, a couple hundred thousand and probably more than that, you would need thousands of people a day finding a water source and bringing it every day into their camp, right? So to eliminate that, they said, hey, let's do this. Let's cut off their water supply, and let's, as we'll see here, let's bring that water, those springs that were outside our wall in Jerusalem, and let's bring it inside the wall so we have an adequate water supply. And so that's what they do, and they dig this tunnel that's about 1,800 feet or so outside the wall where the spring of Gihon was, and bring it inside to what it would be called the Pool of Siloam. Now, that sounds very familiar because Jesus healed people there. It's in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, here's a quick overview map of it, and you can see down at the bottom of it, you know, the spring of Gihon, and you can see it kind of runs through there. Underground, now this is a tunnel, and it comes through the wall, and again, there was some expansion in Hezekiah's days. You can see on that map down to the Pool of Siloam, which is kind of at the bottom left-hand side. And so he's to dig underground, and you're in a hurry. So what he did is he had people start from where the pool would, where the spring would kind of pool inside that Pool of Siloam. He had guys dug this way, and he had guys digging from the spring itself and trying to meet in the middle. Now, you can imagine in those days, without lasers, without, you know, any kind of lining up things, you know, above ground building and getting everything plumb and straight and all engineering, all that. Okay, a little, there's been plenty of tools for that, but this is certainly underground. And of course, one of the big issues is you got to make sure the water flows. You know, so if you're off on elevation, if you goes from the spring and it goes up a little bit and then, you know, it has to come down again, you're going to have a problem with gravity. So, you know, and then you have to meet. And anyway, you can go through the tunnel today. Here's a picture of it. Of course, the left side is the map. And the center one is the tunnel. I was a little too claustrophobic to go through it, and besides, I figured, why do I want to go through that and just see a tunnel? I've seen enough tunnels, but you can still see it and go through it, at least the last time I was there. But it's an amazing feat of engineering, and then the far right picture is kind of where it ends up in that pool of Siloam, and again during Jesus' day, and it looks so down. Because remember they had to excavate kind of down to it because the city over 2,000 years had built up and above that. So this is what he does. Again, the first part of the verse, he is faithful, and the Lord's allowing the Assyrian army to come in, and so what he's doing is he's getting ready, and the first thing he did is he got the water supply into the city, working on that so that they would have plenty, and then the Assyrian army wouldn't have access to water easily. And then verse 5 says, but he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. He also repaired the Milo of the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. So not only is he doing this bringing water in, but he strengthens Jerusalem. You know, he's getting it ready for the invasion and for this siege that would be coming here. Now, I'll put some pictures up. They've actually excavated part of the wall that he did. He put up another wall. It's pretty amazing. It's 11 feet wide in the picture on the right. So that's the top of it. And then the picture on the left just gives you some idea of how they've excavated down there. Archaeologists have excavated down there and did some of the wall. So just give you some sense, he's adding another wall. This is no small feat. And he's just preparing again for this invasion. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, you might be thinking about all this. Okay, getting the water, getting sure we have, the military weapons in place. We have defenses in place. So offense, defense. They would say today the supply, right? You you have to, your supply lines are in place. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. We've been talking about how he's been doing everything right and has a heart for the Lord. I mean, isn't he supposed to trust the Lord in all this? And the answer is, of course he is. But what does that mean? Does that mean he's supposed to sit on his hands and say, okay, Lord, we trust in you. I'm not going to do anything. And so, you're going to take care of it all and do what you're going to do and don't have to worry about it. And sometimes that's the case, right? Sometimes the Lord just does want us to wait. And there's no, action or something we have to execute. You know, there's no real work that we have to do. He just wants us to wait and trust in him. But certainly there's a lot of times, and it seems to be more of the time, in my opinion, and more time in the Bible, that he provides and works through us. How he provides for you every day. How does he provide for almost every one of us? Well, everyone that I know of, for the most part, he provides for us by giving us jobs, right? I mean, he could make money fall from the sky. He could stock our refrigerators with food. We could open the pantry. One day it'll be an old mother cupboard and nothing there. And then, we open it the next morning and it's full of food. He certainly could do that. But the Lord provides for most of us, almost all of us by, providing us and giving us skills and talents and ability and providing us so that we can work and provide for ourselves. And that's true in many cases. He wants our participation. Now we look to him, we count on him, it's up to him. We look for him to say, Lord, how much, of this do you want? He's not running around with a chicken with a head cut off. I need to fix this, do this. No. These are things that are prudent. Maybe look at it this way, or at least the way I look at it. Like, we live in California. Well, I live in California, and probably some of you that are watching this are, and certainly us here, watching here live or in person, live in California. Well, for sure, one thing that we're exposed to, and it's a possible threat, is earthquakes. Of course, fires is is the big thing, but you know, you have to live in certain areas for the fires to really have that effect. But certainly earthquakes. Well, I don't know about you, but you know, we have a certain level of preparedness in our house for an earthquake. And you know, I think that's what the Lord would want us to do. We have, you know, a little bit of water, a little bit of food, some little items here so that you know you can get through a few days, a week or so. You know, if you had to be on your own, and you know, we'd be okay and get through. It's just something I believe that is, you know, prudent and something that the Lord wants us to be a part of. And so there is certainly times to do that. There is certainly times where He wants us to be a part and participate and do and follow. Okay, Lord, how would you help me to handle this? And there's actions involved in that. You know, again, faith without works is dead, James would say, but there is time and there is occasion when he just wants us to wait and watch and have him do it, because there are certainly examples of that in the Bible. But in this case, he wanted them to be part of all this preparation, although quite frankly, if you know the story, it's not really going to make a whole lot of difference because the Lord's not really going to use that. But he wants them to participate in this. And verse 6, we can really see Hezekiah's heart in all this and who he's trusting and who he's really looking to. Is he really looking to his own ability to make defenses and offensive weapons and, you know, supply lines? No. Verse 6 says, then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. Verse 8 says, with him is the arm of flesh, but with us it is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So as the preparations are being made, as they're starting and maybe getting that organized, or maybe this is at the very beginning of the organization before all that goes on, okay, this is the plan, and I will tell everybody, let's gather everybody together, let's just meet there, probably right in front of the temple in that big courtyards they have there, gathers all the people and gives them this great word of encouragement. Don't forget, guys, who we trust in or whom we trust in and what he can do. There's no need to freak out. Now, quite frankly, there was plenty of reason to freak out. He's telling them, but don't freak out. Now, remember, the Assyrians were arguably the greatest warriors of the day. And this little tiny nation of Judah, not so much. As a matter of fact, really haven't had any battles in quite some time. And the Assyrian army, not only were they the crack soldiers of the day, but they were also known for their cruelty, thank you, and their destructiveness and their craziness of what they did to people that resisted them. And it's too graphic, really, to go into it. But you know, it's you know, you resist us, it would be nothing for them to cut everybody's head of that city off, and pile it in front of the city gates after it was knocked down as a warning to other cities. You know, wipe out everybody. I mean, every age, every sex, everybody, and say if you just put up a fight against us, this is what's going to happen. Or literally skin them alive and put that around a city that would be as a warning. They had no problem, and what they would, their captives, they would put their eyes out, they would cut their tongues off, they would cut off limbs to humiliate them, and when they would move them around, they would take these, think of a big fish hook, and they would put it through, in through your mouth, through your palate, out through your nose, and they would chain you together and lead you along that way. I mean, and that's just kind of scratching the surface. So, again, best soldiers, known for their exceptional cruelty. As a matter of fact, the Assyrians, most historians believe, are the ones that really came up with crucifixion. Now, the Romans, people might say, perfected it, but really it was the Assyrians' creation. So, again, resistance against these people wasn't just you're fighting some of the best soldiers, but man, if you resisted them, they were horrific to you because they wanted the next town just to give up where they didn't have to fight, right? So they struck fear into everybody. So there was plenty of reasons to freak out. There was plenty of reasons to know that because Israel, their brothers, had not too many years earlier who were stronger and bigger and had more people and a bigger military were wiped out easily by the Assyrians. Another reason to freak out. But Hezekiah says this, yes, they're powerful. And yes, they have 20 times more soldiers than we do. Or I don't know how many because it doesn't really give us a number. It gives us some reference, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. But they have 20 times. Maybe it was 30 times. Maybe it was 50 times. I don't know. But they have a ton more soldiers than we do, and they're certainly better. But notice what he says at the end of verse 7 again. There are more with us than with him. There is no way he's talking numbers here because it was so lopsided the other way, it isn't even really a comparison. They were way outnumbered. He's not talking about head counts. And verse 8 says, with him is the arm of the flesh. And this is what he means by there's more with us than them. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. In the midst of what would be impossible odds, a really horrific outcome if they failed, everything kind of stacked against us, Hezekiah gathers everybody together and basically says, we can't lose. Because we know the Lord is with us and the Lord is for us. And again, we got to remember that. Hezekiah needed to be reminded of that and he needed to remind everybody of that. I like this quote and talking about this verse. And he says, how could he say this? It was, you know, how could he say that there's more with us and that, you know, we have more power. We have they have, yes, strong military, but we have our God. It's because he saw into the arena of the supernatural. When the Syrians, now this is a different story, surrounded the city where Elijah was, his servant said, Master, we're doomed. Remember way back when we were reading that, when Elisha was there in Kings, the Syrian, not Assyrian, the Syrian army had surrounded them because they wanted to capture Elisha. He said, don't worry about it. And the guy is freaking out, his servant. And then Elisha, you know, prays, open his eyes, Lord. And when the servant's eyes were open, he saw that surrounding the Syrians was this huge host of angels. Oh, that God would give us eyes to see into the supernatural arena. So this quote he's telling us is from the story in Kings when Elijah says, you know, Lord, would you let this guy that's, you know, working with me see what's really going on here? And then all of a sudden this curtain fell between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And all of a sudden there's this huge heavenly host of angels around here. And it changed everything. And though in this case with Elisha and his servant, they saw it physically, Hezekiah knew that without seeing, you know, this presence of this angelic host there and a group of people. And he said, listen, with the Lord, we can't lose. He's for us. He loves us. Yep, they have the stronger military. The numbers are in their favor. The strength, everything's in their favor when you look on it in the natural. But when you step outside that door and you walk into God's realm, the supernatural, they don't have a snowball's chance in, well, you know what the rest of it goes. Right? They don't stand a chance. Again, one of the important lessons for us to learn is how much faith do we put in the Lord to come through? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. How much faith do we put in the Lord that He'll really come through in this situation? You know, do we give Him, I'll give you 10 minutes, Lord, to figure this out. I'll give you 10 hours or 10 days or 10 months or whatever. But after that point, you know, I'm going to have to act and do my own thing and make this happen or change this or whatever the case might be for our situation. You know, I'll give you something. I'll look to you in some way. But if I don't see much change in the way I like it, then I'm going to feel obligated to step in. That's the way we can be a lot of the time. You know, how much faith do we really put in the Lord that He'll come through? How much do we really trust Him? And though Hezekiah, you know, had did great things and loved Him, do you see how the 14 years or so of serving the Lord and doing what's right and wanting to do right by the Lord and being in the center of His will, how that made an impact on a situation? Because he was so grounded in those things that when this huge impossible situation came in, there was really not this freak out. He was worried and concerned. Don't misunderstand me. Don't think he was just whistling this and that and skipping down the street. You know, you read in Isaiah, you read in 2 Kings, you know, there was some fear there, but he didn't give up on the Lord. I mean, there was some, you know, he realized this threat was real and huge. But you see, he had laid such a great foundation of trusting and walking with the Lord that when this situation kind of pop up like this, you know, his faith isn't just blown out of the water. And that's why it's so important for us to continue to be faithful in seeking the Lord, in prayer, in staying in His Word, and staying in fellowship, and hanging around Christians, and trying to be at the center of His will, because we need that strengthening and, that reminder and those influences and those relationships and all that when the enemy does come knocking on our door, and he will, and situations will happen. And then our faith is not moved so quickly. It's like an old tree planted pretty firmly. And just like Psalm 1 says, you know, or when Jesus says, the storms blew against the house, but because it was built on a strong foundation, you know, yeah, it was getting beat up, but it's not going to go anywhere because the foundation was strong. And that house will see through, or that person will be seen through those difficulties in that situation. And that's exactly what happened. He had that faith, and he's encouraging others with that. So verse 9 says, let's continue on with our story here. After Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he had all the forces with him laid siege at Lachish. And by the way, so a couple cities over. Well, let's go back to our map real quick here. So I guess I didn't read one of those slides there. Sorry. Back to here it is. So Lachish is over. I have to read it up here because I can't see it without. See, it's down there at the bottom. So he had gone to some of the fortified cities before getting over to Jerusalem, which is over there, if you can see it on your map. So he was in Lachish. He was attacking that because that was another well-defended city. And so he is over there. And by the way, this is over in Nineveh, depicting this relief. I guess it was on that. I think that's what it was on. But, you know, it shows, and you could see, you know, them setting siege, and you could see the walls and the people. This is actually of Lachish. So this is actually something they would celebrate back in Nineveh, right? After they won a battle, and they would put these on the walls in different places in his palace there. And so that's what he's doing. He's got them all over there, but he knows Jerusalem is really the prize, right? That's the capital. And so he's laying siege for that, but he's sending some messengers over to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, verse 9 goes on to say, the king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust, that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? And do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of whose lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Verse 14 says, Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. So, Sennacherib realized, I'm going there next. I'm going to do what we call today psychological warfare, right? I'm going to send these representatives to intimidate the people, to break down their morale and shake their confidence in God. And boy, does this guy have some serious boasting going on. And we'll read what happens about this. He basically gets the story wrong, because remember, Hezekiah came in and did, and all the people did. It wasn't just Hezekiah. They ripped down all those other places of worship and all those distractions of sin and all that kind of stuff. We talked about that at the beginning. We've been talking about it the last couple of weeks. They got rid of all that, and he looks at it as a bad thing, because that's what they did in Nineveh. They worshiped all over in the place, and you're doing that, and so you're getting rid of your gods, and so you're going to even have less help. Because he had no clue, right, of the true and living God. But he did at least heard that was going on. And then he says, you know, who has ever beaten us? We haven't lost a battle, whether it was me or my, you know, dad or my dad before him, and we saw how the empire grew. Every time none of us came to the throne, we just went out and defeated it and got more land and became better. And everybody had these gods that they worship and prayed to. And did any of them ever help? No way. Do you think your God's going to do anything different? Let me just remind us, the enemy always wants to do this in our lives. We have a Sennacherib. We have an enemy who wants to cause fear, to weaken our faith, to weaken our strength, and who wants to come in and basically totally discourage us and say, there's just no way the Lord's going to come through. You know, we'll have people coming up, even people that we respect maybe and that we love or that love us in some way, we're connected to by family or you know, just years of this or that, and they don't know the Lord or not walking with the Lord, and they'll kind of say, hey, well, what are you really relying on? I mean, what's your strength? What's your defense? You know, what are you really doing here? This is what you should do, and this is what you shouldn't do, and this is how you should go. And you know, there'll be those people that will pop up that will cause fear and want to weaken our faith and our strength and not put our hope and our trust in looking to our Heavenly Father, but rather into a person. What you need to get is a lawyer. What are you doing praying? You need an attorney. What are you doing praying? You need a doctor. What are you doing praying? You need an accountant or whatever, right? You need this, you need that. Not that those people are bad or wrong or they shouldn't be used. Don't misunderstand me. But for a lot of people, and certainly people that don't know the Lord, that's their primary resource. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge of these things and working these things out that way. And the Lord, he's not going to do anything, hasn't done anything, he doesn't really pay a part, he's not really relevant. And just like Sennacherib here, our enemy has that same kind of attitude. Hey, I'm unstoppable. You know, I'm huge. I've never been defeated. I crush people like you. Look at all my victories. You know, you are surrounded and you're going down. And who is your God anyway? You know, what God has ever stopped me anywhere? And again, there'll be all those kind of things coming up and popping up and moving into our lives to discourage and to bring us down and to put our focus off our Heavenly Father and His love and His plan and His using these circumstances and situations to work in through our lives and to do this great work. But man, the discouragement and that enemy coming in is just coming in like a flood. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 17, he also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to all the people in Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. Verse 19, and they spoke against God, the God of Jerusalem, and against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Again, what kind of God do you have? Nothing's going to work. It hasn't, and it's not going to work now. And again, people will come to us and say the same things. What kind of God do you have? You know, you go to church, you read the Bible, you pray. Well, look at your situation. Come on, really? You want to believe that? You want to live like that? You want to, you know, you believe in a God like that? Look at your situation. You know, if it really, you know, was that this God out there, you wouldn't be in this situation. You know, you'll never see clear of this. You're done for. It's all over. Just do this and that. And again, how is our faith? How is our strength? How is our heart in such situations? Do we give ear to the discouragers and the discouraging voices? Because they're out there. And sometimes they're very close and it can be very difficult and you know, hearing this and hearing that repeatedly to somebody that we love or we trust in a certain way or, you know, we're really connected to. But they're there. You know, really, would a loving God allow this to be like that? So how is our faith? How is our strength? Well, what would you do? You know, Hezekiah just heard all this. He got letters. He got threatened. He heard all this. What does Hezekiah do? Well, let's read what Hezekiah does in verse 20. Now, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. What does Hezekiah do? Well, let's do this, let's do that, let's get this, listen to all these, listen to this guy. Oh yeah, nobody, you know, what, should we give up? Should we just fold it in? Should we just open the gate? What? No. He goes to a great man of God, Isaiah, that's the Isaiah of the book of Isaiah, and they pray and they seek the Lord together. Okay, Lord, we're looking to you. We are counting on you. Lord, this is your battle, and Lord, your name is at stake here. My faith and my strength and my life is in your hands and nothing else. You see here, Lord, if this wipes me out, your reputation isn't going to look good because I'm yours and I'm sticking to that. Do you understand that? You want to understand the people, Hezekiah, Isaiah, and everybody. Isaiah's trapped in this city too, by the way. He's in Jerusalem. And again, The battle is yours, Lord. We're yours. And if something happens to us and this all folds, you know, it's your name that's at stake here, because I am sticking to you. I represent you. My faith, my strength, and my life is in your hands and nothing else. And of course, there are statements like this over and over and over again, written by David in the Psalms. Lord, I'm yours. And if Saul the king comes and I die, I'm yours. And I'm depending on you. I'm looking to you. And over and over and over again, you know, there is this great strength and faith and assurance that, Lord, my life is in your hands. I am yours. I'm trusting you completely with everything. And without you, I would never make it. The odds are way out of my favor, worse than the lotto. So we're coming to you and we're yours. Now, what happens? Let's read about verse 21. Then the Lord sent an angel, singular, one. His name was Frank or Jose or Sandy. I don't know. Pick a name, right? maybe I shouldn't. Anyway, let's not go there. Who cut down, I guess there was no female angel names, but whoever, right? Who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. And so he returned shamefaced to his own land, and went, this is the king Sennacherib, and when he had gone into the temple of his god, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. So what does the Lord do? He responds to their faith and their trust, and everything is in your hands. And the Lord says, I'm going to take care of it. I know you built some siege works. I know you got some arrows ready. I know you got the water in here and all that. Okay, that's all good and fine. But I'm just going to eliminate the whole problem right here and there. Sends one angel, and we know 2 Kings tells us that 185,000 troops, crack Assyrian troops, were put to death in one night by one angel. And then at this great defeat and this great discouragement, you know, Sennacherib must have been blown away, kind of heads home back to Nineveh, the tail between his legs, and literally some years later, he's killed in his own temple, his idol temple, the idol he was worshiping, who couldn't help him at all. And obviously, a great lesson there. And you know, actually, you know, the Lord gave him about 20 years before he died. I mean, the Lord gave him a long time to turn his heart to him after witnessing such a great miracle and a great defeat. And he doesn't, and eventually, you know, his own sons take his life about 20 years later. But again, the important lesson for us is the odds don't matter. It's the God we serve. Trust him, look to him, and then he uses these acts of faith and trust to draw others to him and his greatness, right? I mean, read verse 23, right? After all this happened, you know, man, people started coming to bring gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and blessing Hezekiah, and the nation was exalted above all the nations in that whole area. I mean, the Lord really put him up on a pedestal to be seen, so that he, the Lord, could be seen through the great work that he did through his nation. That was always his design for the nation of Israel, for it be a beacon of light in a dark world that might attract people to him. And so he uses this act of faith and trust and does great works, not only in the nation, in Hezekiah and Isaiah and all the people there, but from all the people in the surrounding nations to draw them to him and to give the Lord attention that they might come to him. So he's working in so many ways at so many different levels. Well, let's finish this up. In those days, verse 24 said, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. And he got sick, and there was this boil, but he prayed for more years, and the Lord answered his prayer. You could read about that again in those other passages I gave you. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 26 says, Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, again, why did he have all this pride? Well, it tells us a little bit here. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. And he made himself a treasury of silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, stalls for all kinds of livestock, folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. The same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel into the west side of the city of David, and which we talked about, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. So see, after all this, the Lord blessed him, and people recognized this, and there was people coming, and there was gifts coming, and there was all this kind of stuff, and there was this great victory, but after great victory can come very great pride. Sometimes the threat is so much greater to us, not in the place that we think it would be, which is under this great duress of this army and being outnumbered and overpowered by many times over and unable to defend ourselves. And we think, man, that is the worst place we can be and the most unsafe, if I could use that word, place to be. But actually, a lot of times, having abundance and being in great recognition and have everything going well can be such a worse trap in our lives. We need to be careful because a lot of times it's a more dangerous threat. Now, the world, again, was happy with Hezekiah because he thought that finally they got rid of this great Assyrian army threat, or at least made it, they didn't get rid of it, but they definitely dampened it. I mean, they had a great defeat that they had never experienced before. And he was getting all this recognition and gifts by the ton. I mean, he had to separate the silver here and put the gold here and the gems here and this over here. And this. I mean, he had bank accounts, we would say today, and investment accounts in 30 or 40 firms. He just didn't, you know, he had them spread out everywhere and owned rental property as far as the eye could see, right? Okay, you got the idea. He had manufacturing, we would say today. His portfolio was fully diversified, okay? And he was getting all this recognition and he let it go to his head. He's getting all this riches. He was letting it go to his head. And it became the most dangerous place for him. It became more of a threat to him than it did the Assyrian army. And listen, it's not uncommon today. A few examples, you know, how many, if you've been a Christian very long, and maybe a few years like I have been, you know, you'll see these Christian groups, or these people that are talented, and they start out as Christian musicians, and they sing these great worship songs, and they're gifted to write and to sing and to do all this, and then all of a sudden, you know, well, the Christian market isn't so big, and let's cross over into mainstream, and then pretty soon, well, Whitney Houston, right? I mean, grew up in the church, and I don't know much about her other than what I read, but there's a, you know, Aretha Franklin, and there's probably a ton more, and I just can't, I don't know why those two popped into my mind. But, you know, let's go to the larger and make the money, and they cross over, and then, you know, things of the Lord aren't there anymore. Or leaders of, you know, churches who get blessed and, you know, have this, and maybe they write a successful book, or they're a great evangelist or teacher, and then all of a sudden, you know, they kind of let it go to their head, or somebody in the church, you know, gets blessed, they get you know, a huge return on some investment. I was talking to a guy at a company on Monday, and, you know, their stock price dipped. And he said, you know, even though they were really low, we're a big national company. So I just thought, you know what, I'm going to buy $1,000 worth of stock. I'm just going to buy $1,000 worth of stock, even though it was down and almost to the pennies at that point. But he goes, I know the company's going to come back. And he said, you know what, 9 months later, that $1,000 was worth $70,000. You know, he wasn't bragging. He was just telling me, you know, I couldn't believe it came back that much. Or I had another buddy that bought Bitcoin. He bought, I think, a half a Bitcoin and with his last $500. And, you know, and he ended up selling it, I forgot how many months later, for $15,000. Okay, I'm just giving you some examples, but things like that happen. You get some big inheritance, you get some big promotion, you get some this and that, and then all of a sudden, you know, things start going to your head, and you're thinking, and pride starts working in there, and I got everything covered, everything's taken care of now, you know, my trust and faith in the Lord doesn't need to be so much, or this or that, or whatever, and pride starts welling up. And we have this situation, you know, where pride has just taken over his life. And let's finish up here, verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors and the princes of Babylon who were sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. So part of the response to his victory over the Assyrians, because the Babylonians, that empire was trying to rise up. They were glad the Assyrians are shrinking back. But also, when Hezekiah was healed, the Lord said, listen, I'll give you a sign to tell you that I am going to heal you, because he was supposed to die. But then he asked for more time, and the Lord gave him 15 more years. And he said, I'll make time go back an hour. I'm just roughing it out there. I'll make time go back an hour. The sundial get turned back. And of course, we know the Babylonians watched the stars in the skies. You know, even up into the days of Jesus, most people believe the Magi were from that area over there. And so not only was it a defeat for the Assyrian army, but also this miraculous sign in the stars or in the sky. And so they came over. And he was excited that these people from way away in Babylon are coming over to see me. I'm going to show them everything. And again, you know, Hezekiah just allowed all this to go to his head. And he showed him everything he had. But it was like, this is what I have. This is what I got. Look what I have over here. Look what I have over here. And look at this investment. Look at this one. Look at this. And look at this. And look at this. And it was just this big thing. And it got to his head. Now, we know Hezekiah was a godly man, and as we read, you know, the Lord called him on it, and he repented of it. And, you know, he just didn't die in pride. And we know what he realized it, man, it's you, Lord, what am I thinking? And it was right and corrected course and went back on course, and that's why verse 32 says, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, his goodness, indeed, are they written in the visions of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. And so Hezekiah rested with his fathers and was buried in the upper tombs of the sons of David and all Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Judah. Inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. And so again, verse 26 tells us that he blew it, but he acknowledged that and repented, and so should we when we're called out by the Lord. And that really what separates really a true believer from you know, those kind of one foot in, one foot out, kind of wavering around here. Listen, when the Lord, you know, calls him on it, you know, I'm going to respond. It just shows who you belong to, right? It just shows who we belong to and what was important, and certainly he did that. But again, great lessons here tonight about walking in faith and being careful of pride. Let's pray. Father, we again, Lord, it was a great man that you hold up before us, Hezekiah. We thank you for him, Lord, and the lessons that we learn. And Lord, I don't know, but I would have thought the biggest trial and difficulty in Hezekiah's life would have been the Assyrian army. And yet, lo and behold, it wasn't that. It was all the blessings that he had that was the real threat, that was the real problem, that really posed him the most danger, if I could use that word, Lord. They were just a huge threat. And we normally don't look at it that way. We in our eyes, naturally, we see it quite the opposite. But Lord, you again, want to teach us, whether it's in abundance or in having so little under threat or just feeling great, you know, walking on sunshine, so to speak. Lord, you want to be involved and the center of our lives in all those areas and more. And you'll use all those areas and situations and circumstances in our lives, Lord, to do great work because we can learn so much through all those things. And Lord, most importantly, help us to be those people that receive that. And when correction is needed, Lord, that we'll receive that as well. Turn the ship around. Acknowledge our wrong heart or our sin or our bad attitude or whatever it might be. And turn to you and ask for forgiveness, Lord, and set us on the right path again. And he sets an example for us as well, Lord. And help us to follow and help us to learn these things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.